Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. The grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our earnest desire that we would be able to fellowship with you as individuals and as a congregation of Jesus Christ. It is our desire that he, our Savior Jesus Christ, would be glorified in this assembly and in our lives as individuals and families. And to that end, we pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, that he would equip us and fill us so we could worship in spirit and in truth, and so that we could also be sanctified, built up in Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him and that he might be glorified in us. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So let's turn to the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. Let's hear God's inerrant word. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed. Page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The section we're looking at is only two little verses, 8 and 9 in your English Bibles. One of the things that gets a little frustrating is to when you're trying to work with the Hebrew is they have their verses numbered differently. So 8 and 9 here are actually 7 and 8. Can throw you off a bit. Let's hear God's inerrant word. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to worship you. We give you thanks that on the Sabbath day we will come to the table of your Son to celebrate what he has done for us and to remember that. to proclaim our own trust in Him and His glorious provision for us. We thank you, Father, for those who have protected us and given the full gift of their lives, that we could be free, that we could be prosperous, that we could worship you as we understand the Bible to teach us to worship you. We honor their memory, and we pray for those who currently wear the uniform that you would keep them safe as they keep us safe. We also pray for them that those who have the ministry of preaching the gospel to people wearing uniforms would be able to proclaim it fully and freely and with power. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'm amused at times in doing studies with how divergent various scholars can be as they comment on the text. These two little verses can have many different interpretations. I'm going to just deal with a few things at first. Beginning with verse 8, we have in that verse the word province, and that's translated by province or district and some other words. And how it's translated always depends on the translator's belief of when this book was written. Was it written before the exile or after the exile? Was it written in the Persian world or is it written in the 10th century BC? And many think it's not written by Solomon. It's somebody borrowing his name. But at any rate, depending on how you date the book, it depends on how you translate that particular word. Verse 9 gets even more interesting. This first line, moreover, the prophet of the land, nobody has any problems with it. That up to that word land, yeah. I mean, there's some differences about the preposition of, to, or for the land, but otherwise, that line is crystal clear. And that ain't true of the rest of the verse. The phrase translated for all in the New King James has six differing translations, radically differing translations, depending on who's doing the translation work. The word served has four differing views. Is it the king being served, the land being served? Is it an adjective, or is it a permissive statement? And the consequence of these various possible translations of those particular things come to five different translations for the whole verse. Some are positive, some are negative. The interesting thing I found is in the sources I looked at, among modern evangelicals, including professedly Reformed, some view verse 9 in a very positive light. And the two, one is very positive, the other is as negative as it could possibly be. which just makes my job so much more fun and interesting and easy, not at all. I think part of the question, and this is one of the commentators made this comment, but I come to a different conclusion than he does, that the context is important, the context of these two little verses. Understand the last part of verse 9, you need to note the context of verse 8. So let's start looking at 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province or district or whatever, do not marvel at the matter. That much is pretty straightforward. This is human nature. This is the history of all governments in all lands when they're dealing with humans. And if you can think of any governments not involving humans, well, maybe they will have an exception there. But this is certainly the case. There is going to be, there has been, there will be the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness. There was a line in some history I was reading a long time ago, I don't even remember what the book was about, but that when the General Assembly of Pennsylvania, they don't call it the House of Representatives, when the General Assembly was about to dismiss, someone said, pending anything else that the Pennsylvania Railroad wants us to do. In other words, Pennsylvania Railroad said something, the General Assembly would hop, skip, and jump and do whatever they wanted. It's probably how they got elected. This happens. It happens locally, it happens in regions, it happens nationally. And we're told not to marvel at this. I think part of that is assuming that the fact of we know what human beings are like. Even those who campaign against corruption and perversion of justice almost always themselves end up being corrupt in some fashion. It may not be that they're going for personal gain. It may be that they're going for complete monopoly over power. And so then there will be oppression there as well. Don't marvel at the matter. And then there's a slight question about the next, but not much. For a high official watches over high official and higher officials are over them. First of all, that gradation of power, we understand. We understand it as a church, because we have sessions, presbyteries, and general assemblies. We can understand it as American citizens. We have local government, we have state government, we have national government. That was the case in ancient empires as well. There might be appointed governors over cities, appointed governors over a district or a province. At any rate, that's the way it works. That's the way it always works. Here's the question. There is some doubt in this. What does the watches over, those two words, what does that mean? If you take the negative view, based on the context of the whole book, and I'm not sure that that's an accurate assessment, but that idea would be that the higher official watches over to keep the next lower guy safe so that he can be corrupt, because after all, he pays bribes up. One commentator said, crows don't pick out the eyes of other crows. They pick out the eyes of other people. And then, of course, there's the higher or highest officials. And so we have this going on, and what's the situation? In a working world, if humans were righteous individuals, the higher officials would make sure the lower than them officials were doing things justly and rightly. In our system of church government, that's what happens. Sessions make errors. Sessions do things they shouldn't do. Presbyteries do too. And presumably, the presbytery corrects the session and the General Assembly corrects presbyteries. That's the way it should work. And of course, if General Assemblies are wrong, then we pray that the highest authority will correct them. And that's, of course, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under him, that might happen, that the following General Assembly overturns a previous General Assembly's decision. That can and has happened. At any rate, the prophet of the land, which that much is acknowledged, there is something that comes from it. It could be true if you have grain fields. It could be true if you have pastures for flocks. It could be true if the land is covered with timber, or if the land has minerals under it. Which all of those things can have some value. And all of them can be of profit, and hopefully for all. The question is, what about the king? If you take the negative view, you'll look at this verse and see that the king is being served instead of serving. The king is being served rather than the king serving the land. If you take the positive view, it's going to be the latter. In some ways, it doesn't matter so much. What does matter, and what we need to grasp, is the significance of a king. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, we have an interesting situation developing. It comes to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. That's an interesting phrase if you read how other judges become judges. God makes them judges. In this case, Samuel appoints his sons. And it's very similar what Samuel's sons do as Eli, who raised Samuel, what his sons do. The name of his firstborn, well, we'll skip that. His sons, verse 3, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders, and that's a significant phrase, the elders of Israel, all the elders of Israel, that's a phrase we find frequently in the Chronicles, they gathered together and came to Samuel and said, look, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. In verses 10 through 18, Samuel gives them the bad news about what a king like the other nations will do. He will be, in verse 11, this is the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He'll appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. Some will plow his ground. He won't have to farm his own field. They'll reap his harvest and they'll make his weapons of war. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep. You'll be his servants, and you'll cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and Yahweh will not hear you. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, we'll have a king over us. Why? Well, one, they had bad rule, but secondly, things were becoming an anarchy. In the history of humanity, whenever there's an anarchy, it usually ends up with a dictatorship. Why? Because a bad king is better than no king. Even bad kings do good things for people. Now, God had made a provision for Israel to have a king. In the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, there's a description of that. We'll only look at a couple of those things. In 17, beginning with 14, when you come to the land which Yahweh your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it, you say, you shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses. And even with Saul, who chose Saul? God did. Okay. He will not be a foreigner. So much for Herod the Great. He shall not do these things. He shall do other things. Just read it later on your own, 14 through 20 in Deuteronomy 17. God made a provision for kings before they were in the land. Okay? Before they're in the land, he makes a provision. That's going to happen. It's part of his plan and program. The problem in Samuel is the kind of king that they wanted. And part of the context for Samuel is also found in Judges. I'm not going to read them to you, but if you write this down, Judges 17:6, Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1, and Judges 21:25. You got those numbers? They all say the same thing. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the land. All right? The thrust, in a sense, of Judges is we need a king. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings also says we need a king, but we need a king like David. And Chronicles helps to make that point as well. In fact, in our book of church order, and grab the one I marked, we do have a king. Chapter 1, Christ the King and Head of the Church. Take elders, deacons, you have one of these, read it. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This Christ is King and King and Head of His Church. Where's the kingdom of God? Right here. And He's our King. The second paragraph is, there is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. The PCA book, by the way, has almost identical statements found in the preface. And if you want to read that and you don't own a copy, I had two, but I must have loaned them out. If you want to read it and go online with PCA. Whatever it is. We have a king. He's a king somewhat like David, in that while being David's son, he doesn't have certain weaknesses that David did. He's a king who does not sin. And he's better than a bad king. Bad king might be better than no king, both in nations but in the church. But we have a great king. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now, I recognize that you could look at that line, the phrase, to God, and conclude it's referring to the Father. That would not be wrong, but in the context, it looks like he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is God. And he is our King, and he is our King eternal, and he is immortal. We can't see him, can we? We're coming to the table. Do you see Jesus on this table? The answer is yes and no. You see Jesus in the sense of that which is the sign and seal of what he's done, but you don't see human flesh or human blood. We don't see the body of Christ itself. And then the passage we read earlier in 1 Timothy, same, still in 1 Timothy, but chapter 6 and verse 15 in particular. Oh, let me start with 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the only power. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. As Americans, we live in a land where, just like every other country in human history, has corrupt officials at every level. And it doesn't, you know, one party's not better than the other in that respect. And throughout our history, it's always been that way. It may be worse at certain times in certain places, but nevertheless, we're dealing with human beings. That's one of the reasons why our Constitution was designed the way it is. It's designed that way because the founders knew that humans were sinners. And diffuse power, and you don't have absolute power corrupting absolutely, was the whole theory. Nevertheless, that's what we live in as Americans. But we have two citizenships. We are citizens of the United States of America, and we are subjects of King Jesus. And in this place, we are ruled by our King, who is incorruptible, who rules his church by his word and his spirit. And the day will come when his rule will not be limited to just those of us who profess his name. In fact, his rule still extends over everyone. It's just there are plenty of rebels against his rule. There will be a day when there will be no more rebellion against his rule. Until that day, we are obligated, and as the apostles make perfectly clear, writing to first century Christians, to be good citizens of the nation in which we live, but even more importantly, to be faithful citizens of our King. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That's what he's not, that's not limited to Timothy. It's not limited to elders. All of us, men and women, are called to do these things in obedience to our King, that we might serve him and he might be glorified. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks that you are indeed our King, the head of your church, and you rule us. You rule us by your word. You rule us by the Spirit. You have appointed men, godly men who are not beginners, not novices, who will seek to administer your word to your people. Rule us. Rule us in ways that elders can't, by your Spirit working in us. The things that Paul called Timothy to do that should be calling all of us to be like, well, we're not blameless as Timothy was to be, and he wasn't either. We need your Spirit to work in us. We need to be reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon your word, your law to us, that we might love you and that we might serve you, and that you might be glorified in our midst. We beg that you would finish the holy war of conquering us, that there be no place in our lives
that has not been yielded to you. We beg this of you in your own name. Amen. From Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us, therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ." Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our God, we ask your blessing upon this small fragment of bread. Again, not primarily, for the small amount of nutrition it might have for our bodies, but to bless it to us as the sign and seal of the body of our Savior, which was broken that we might be made whole. That you would feed us on Christ, that we would draw our life from him and walk with him and glorify him. Your word makes it clear that we cannot do this in our own strength, but we don't have to because we are in Christ. Feed us with him, we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father and our God, we ask that you would bless this cup, the sign and seal of the blood of your Son, which was shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and Christ's blood has washed us and made us clean. We give you thanks for that. We joyfully proclaim that his blood has washed us and made us clean, and we beg that we would be nourished by him, that we would walk with him and glorify him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. The Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks. The love that you had for us, that you would send your Son to die for us.
the love that your Son had, that he was willing to come and die for us. We beg of you that you would enable us to express the gratitude we feel by living for him. We cannot do that without the work of the Spirit of God. May he fill us and equip us, and that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.